and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so for your name's sake, for your fame and glory's sake. But also, Lord, we gather here for our sake. You have commanded and invited us to come and sing songs to you, to praise you, to petition you, to lay our deepest requests before your face. Lord, we come because you bid us come. And we come because we desire to be changed. We desire to be mature. We desire to see the world and ourselves and others as you do. So come, give us your spirit that we might see your movement in our midst, that we might hear your voice and receive your word, what James calls the implanted word, for your glory and our benefit. We ask all these things, and all God's people agree. How many here love tension? Just thrive on tension. You just wake up on a Tuesday morning and think, I really need more tension in my life. Me neither. There are times where our culture sends mixed messages. And it's easy to point at the culture and think that we ourselves are above that. We speak with total consistency and clarity at all times. Ask every husband and wife in the middle of a fight. So let me know. You may grunt or clap if you prefer. If any of these phrases have captured your heart. Now, when I say that, I don't mean captured it only positively. One of these phrases might drive you crazy, and a different one might be a bumper sticker you wish was on your car, or a t-shirt upon your chest. See if any of these rattle you a bit. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. I'll believe it when I see it. Execution is everything, not ideas. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Do instead of talk. Mere talk. Mere action. We need to speak and act. We need them both. Did one of those strike you as more filled with wisdom than others? One of those a giant pet peeve? When we come to the book of James, and especially today's verses, as they transition us from the first theme to basically what follows in the next three chapters, we must come understanding that there are times where talk, especially religious talk, can feel empty. Easy to say, harder to do. There are also times where we are tempted to think that words are powerless. Words are irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what you do, not just what you say. And there are others in our culture, perhaps ourselves, who would argue that words can really hurt, that words have real power, that words can shape actions, not just influence action, but define and urge and spur us into particular actions. What does the Bible say about the power of words, the proper place of speech, and where are the pitfalls and failures of speech? The Bible talks about words and language and speech far more than we could write out on our own without reference or Google help, verses that deal with our tongues and our words, our speech. But so too can we find a myriad of places in Scripture where we are commanded not just to say the right thing, but to do in accordance with what we say. There are warnings about taking oaths, for instance. So, is all religious talk useless and empty? Is it cheap? Certainly, we know how to cheapen with our words. But words can also be expensive, right? Ask anyone who has committed and been proven in court to have slandered someone. Those are big paydays. Words can also be relationally expensive. You can harm with words. You can alienate and separate with syllables that pass through your lips. How was the world created? Was it not through spoken language? And who was the first to speak this language? Was it not God Almighty himself? There is a sense in which, according to Tripp, Paul Tripp, I think, that words belong to God categorically. That there are no words that you can say that are not God's in possession because of him as the first speaker and because he used the avenue and mechanisms of words to create time, space, and matter altogether. So words can be empty and pregnant. True? True. So as we come to James, let us come understanding that our words and the use of our tongues is far more central to who we are and easily display for us where our true love lies. Where our true values are seen. The older you get, the more you might collect moments where you wish your big mouth had not spoken. And sometimes we think that that's the only barrier that matters. It doesn't matter if you think it only matters if you say it. And I think we will agree, God sees your secret thoughts, and they matter to him as well. So let us not come thinking that this is only some outward exercise of our tongue. This is also the inner exercise of trusting the Lord in every area of life. The older you get, the more perhaps you've heard someone use words to hurt you. Regrets about words you've spoken, regrets about words spoken to you or about you. Speaking is a powerful act, but it is all the more powerful when it is in unity with what you do, with the actions you do and the words you speak combined together. You will see who you really love, who you really are, what you really love, and also get a foretaste of who you are becoming. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Why does James say your words in this instance are worthless? Because they demonstrate nothing. We all know, or maybe have been at different times, someone who just patterned the syllables to please the teacher. They heard and ordered the words and in rote memory repeated them back, whether it was on a quiz or a test or an answer to a question in a classroom. If you think that your religious ways are powerful, and yet you cuss like a sailor, you speak of things that Paul reminds us should not be spoken about in public. These are examples of not bridling our tongue. We are self-deceived. Does that mean that in any given moment, a slip of the tongue forfeits our walk with Christ? Nah, certainly not. But it means that there is work for God to do in our hearts and in our minds, in our affections, in our temperament, not just in our personality. Speaking and acting, words and deeds, are the practical outworking of our devotion to God, according to James. Remember, James is stridently teaching the early church to live out their profession of faith. He's not saying live apart from a profession of faith. He's saying speak, profess, confess, but do so in unity with your actions, your behaviors, your habits and choices. Live out our profession of faith. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's why a lot of people really love the book of James, because the commands are clear, even if the bar is really high. We know how to express our faith, and we do that by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus. And we do it not once a week, not a few times a week, or even once every day. We live out our profession of faith by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. We don't do it to earn favor with God. If we're in Christ, we have it. But we do it in response to all that we've been given, trusting that the Lord's design for our lives is greater than our design for our lives. But greater, not in our eyes according to our standards, but in the Lord's eyes, according to his perfections of design and purpose. In other words, James is teaching us that devotion to God manifests itself in tangible acts of love and righteousness. easy to claim to be a Christian and be seen as a hypocrite or a fraud. Not because we fail, but because we fail to try. As if speaking the creed was enough. That's why he's saying it's worthless. Now, I will say in the last few decades, the word religious itself comes under fire in Christianity. You may have heard this at some point in your life where somebody says, oh, I don't believe in the Christian religion. I follow Jesus. Or it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with God. It's a fair critique of many. It's rooted in the historical breakdown of mainline churches who say the creeds and repeat the words but fail to believe the message and live out their claimed faith. But Paul and James and the biblical authors in mass do not view the word religious as always a pejorative term. Pejorative meaning like bad or negative or wrong. Religion can be classified, according to James, in two categories: true and false. True and false. There's true religion, faith in the God of the Bible as he reveals himself to us, and literally everything else. Truth and falsehood. So when James speaks here, he's not trying to say that religion itself is worthless, because God calls us into a way of life, into rituals and actions that are designed by him to teach and shape us to be more and more like Christ. So be careful how we speak about religion and piety and religious activity in general. If those things are not connected to and even fueled by a real relationship with God, then it's a false religion, even if it's talking about the true God. Because your devotion to God will manifest itself in tangible acts, everyday, ordinary acts of love and of righteousness. When we come to one of these challenging, warning, even negative thoughts in the scriptures, one of those that causes us to examine ourselves or to limit ourselves in some way, we can think of this as frustratingly, annoyingly, or perhaps a difficult thing to explore. Because who does this perfectly? Anybody in the room want to say that they bridled their tongue perfectly this week? We got some great mature Christians in the room, yes? Anybody want to claim a day of this week as a perfectly bridled tongue day? I don't. But I think what James is pointing to and pushing us towards is not a rebuke of our words in mass. It's a challenge to explore whether our words and our deeds are unified. Are we doing what we say, and are we saying the true thing about what we should be doing, what we should be believing? But sometimes we come and we encounter these verses and we leave shamed. You had this experience where God tells you about the design for your life and you immediately know your failure and you're done with the conversation? Yeah, I failed again. We heap shame. We gravitate the guilt of that failure without asking, am I freed from that shame? Not should I rightly evaluate that I shouldn't have said those things or done those things, but rather having done, having said, do we confess those things, perhaps to the people we've hurt, perhaps to the ones who are in our life with us, aiding us and urging us and helping us walk with Christ? Do we actually believe that God brings about new ways? Or are you just stuck in your failure forever? You're just destined to lose, destined to gather and heap shame upon yourself. No. Brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly. When we encounter these warnings and we see these high standards and expectations and we are in the midst of knowing our failure in them, we are to do in that moment what we always are to do, even in the very first moment of faith. Repent, confess, and receive the cleansing power and work of the Holy Spirit. Your shame does not belong to you. Your sin does not belong to you. Jesus has paid for it. So hand it over. It is not you. Because it does not belong to you. Because he bought it at the very price of his own blood. So while empty talk may be common, empty religious talk, certainly all the more common, what makes it worthless is that it is disconnected from repentance, faith, and new obedience. What makes it worthless is that you are not uniting what you say and what you do with what you believe. And if we believe the gospel tells us that we have God's favor not by what we do, not by what we say, but because of whose we are. So verse 26 shouldn't just shame us. It should overwhelmingly encourage us. Thanks, Pastor Kevin. I'll be encouraged by my failures. Good call. The implication of verse 26 is that God has the power to change your speech and action. That the gospel itself assumes your failure, has made room for your failure, but leaves no finality to your failures. The cross gets the final word. If you want to look for holy speech, look to Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. There is an implicit promise that the Holy Spirit is giving you the ability to speak and to act in new ways. What an incredible thought that you are not left as you are. Could you imagine suffering the rest of your life exactly as you are? God will never leave you in that curse. You have the ability to speak. Will you do it perfectly? Uh-uh. Will you do it more? Yes. Better? I think so. I think that's what James is saying, that we can see and verify the trueness, the genuineness of our faith when our words and our actions and our beliefs are congruent with one another and perfectly reflect God's design, his calling, his purpose for you, for the church, for the expanse of his kingdom. You have the ability. So confess your failure. Believe what the cross says, what the Easter empty tomb declares, and keep trusting Christ and asking for guidance. There are conversations where I will literally pray, all right, Lord, you know I'm a little loose in my tongue today. Can you help a brother out? Can we tighten this guy? I'm a little gabby and I need to be a little bit more precise, or I need to be a little bit more gracious. I could use some of that seasoning on my tongue because apparently my flavor profile is off today. Help. Help me speak well. Help me do well. Help me trust you as I speak and do. Is that helpful? Yes, because God doesn't leave you where you are. And he finishes all that he begins. And one of the great testing areas is in the words that you speak and the congruency with your actions. He goes on to say in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Isn't that a great intro? Where you're like, all right, what is it? Like, I'm after this, Lord. I love you. I'm yours. This is the thing that I want. Give it to me right down the middle. Throw me a strike so that I can knock it out of the park. What are the things that you love? How do I know that this is the purity of the gospel invading and overcoming my life, that I would serve you and expand your kingdom and all these other great things? He does not answer it the way we would. Even the way that we've been taught in the church, in our homes perhaps, our schools perhaps. We might talk about the purity and perfections of our proclaimed and published theology. Shouldn't it be a theology test? Isn't pure religion found in the perfection of what we believe, in saying what is true without adding untruth or denying part of the truth? Isn't that a test, a high bar of the sincerity and purity of our faith? It did not make James's list. Church attendance. That's got to be part of it, right? Like the very essence found in like a couple hours on Sunday morning, right? Isn't that all that this whole, right? Don't you become a Christian by being in a church? Am I down on church attendance? Do I think it's irrelevant? No, I have great job satisfaction, and I am not in danger of not having work, because the people of God are called to assemble. Yes, we are called to come and gather and sing God's praises and hear the word preached and engage with one another. But it is not on James's list. In fact, how many of us would begin with the thought that the pure and undefiled true religion, the genuine faith in Jesus Christ, displays itself by visiting orphans and widows? I'm not saying it wouldn't be on our list ever, but is that a top candidate for you? If that's a top candidate, how many nursing homes have you visited this week? How many orphanages do you financially support, prayerfully support? How many widows do you identify and bring meals to? How many widows? How many defenseless ones? Because that's what's happening here as James talks about orphans and widows. He's reflecting this deep Old Testament affection for the fatherless and the widow. Is our profession of faith really empty if, like, we don't personally, regularly order our everyday life to include widows and orphans? Is my profession empty because those people in those situations remain unsupported in my midst? Yeah, you better wrestle. This should not be easy for us to go, well, see, CareNet and PRM. I mean, yeah, CareNet. Yeah, PRM. But like, PRM is 6 times a year. If you're not sure what that is, we support and partner with, to the various small degree possible, in fact, if I'm honest, helping to serve, not even cook, a meal to men battling homelessness and poverty. CareNet, it's absolutely worthy of every coin or bill that you use to support it, in baby bottles or Walk for Life campaigns. Because the money does go to serve and care for moms, women struggling with unwanted or unexpected pregnancies, or just poverty limits while pregnant. And it goes to help promote life and growth and stability for the babies that are involved as well. But religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. How top is that on your priority list? Our priority list. He goes on to say, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How'd you do? How'd you do last night? How'd you do Friday night? I failed big time. I got angry in an environment that should have none of that. My tongue can get very loose. And I can shrug it off as where I grew up or the culture I live with, or I don't mean those words in my mind, let alone in my tongue, the way that other people might think or use those words. So I can self-justify. You can't relate to that, right? I can say, okay, but I have other things. I'm not doing great on James's list, but like, can I find a different list? What about Moses' list? I can do good on Moses' list sometimes at the like surface level. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to cease to exploit the ones that the world exploits the most. To care for those in the hour of their afflictions. And we might, even if not actually saying these words, we might in essence say to the Lord, well, my affliction is so prevalent right now that how am I supposed to get to somebody else's affliction if I have my affliction? And where are the people who are supposed to help me with my affliction? Then, when I am affliction-free, then I can visit when my time is more abundant, my finances have grown. Then, O Lord, I swear, I promise, I will give more, serve more, listen more, support more. Pretty sure it was Jesus who taught us about he who is faithful with little as a requirement for that whole, you know, more thing. Empty professions are easy. And they're empty because they remain unsupported. There is no evidence to justify the claim. And make no mistake, the next three chapters in James are going to haunt you if the Lord meets us here. They're going to challenge you and frustrate you, because this threefold test of faith is very foreign to us. Not just because God's standards are high, but because it really does expose our true loyalties and commitments. So this threefold test of true religion, or if that phrase is still difficult, perhaps this threefold test of genuine faith. Control your tongue. Look after widows and orphans in the hour of their distress. In other words, care for the needy. And remain unpolluted by the world. In other words, shunning and rejecting and forsaking the worldly pollutions of our lives. What goes into our eyes, what passes through our ears, what is presented before us to adore. And yet we are called to do so without abandoning the world. The Amish are wrong. They can have great theology. They can have a great way of life. We can admire their parenting techniques, their commitment. But retreating from the world is not the same as being in the world and unstained by it. And so in the next three chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, James is going to expound on the meaning and depth of these three marks. He's going to lead us to explore all the more the relationship between good deeds and service and defense to the poor and needy. He's going to teach us more about things we mostly fundamentally know about the use of our tongues. And he's going to talk to us about staying unstained by a world that has more paint to brush than we have ever imagined. How do you live near and not become soaked by the corrupting stains around you? In other words, James is going to continue to tell us the thing he's been telling us, that the proof of our religious claims are exposed and developed by our behavior, by our habits. Not alone what we say, though clearly if we are to control our tongues, it includes what we say, and also the exposure of what we do. So let's talk about these things a little in brief as we prepare to scuba dive in these waters in the weeks to come. So, true religion controls the tongue. The language here depicts a bridle of the tongue. If you didn't grow up like I did or my mom did, regularly caring for and riding horses, you might not know what the word bridle even is. It is the harness placed upon a horse, used on their head, used to restrain them and control them. How you guide them, speed and direction are tied to a bit in their mouth and leather straps that go back to the reins that you have. You want to go left? Pull left. Make the horse's head go where you want him to go. Because, frankly, the rest of your body follows where your head is looking and going. But a bridle has a bit to force and leverage even through mild pain, the control and the restraint that is needed. You're not trying to harm the horse for the horse's benefit. You're not taking pleasure in the direction of force and control, but they're necessary to protect the horse, to keep the whole operation moving smoothly. So bridling our tongue sometimes comes with pain. Rarely physical pain, but emotional pain. You ever been in an argument? I know none of you have, but pretend you've been in an argument, and at some point you had this thought in your head that if I say this way, I'll win the argument. And maybe fracture the relationship. Ooh, if I say it this way, it will shut her up in her tracks. But will it win her heart? This is what makes a keyboard so dangerous in our day. Because it's easy to think that the words exist in abstraction. Not that there's a person on the other end of that screen and keystroke. So true religion controls the tongue. It bridles our speech. So let's talk about some failures of speech. I believe that in my daily life, there are three primary failures of speech. And none of this list will surprise you. Angry or harsh talk. That's a failure of speech. Gossip, the passing on of information about someone else to someone else for the purpose of harm, ruin their reputation or more, or self-aggrandizement. You tell that story to make them look bad so that you can look good. Gossip. And the third one, malicious deception. When you are using words that are not true and thorough for the purpose of evasion or hiding or manipulating others. Angry and harsh talk. Gossip. malicious deception. I settled on these three because as I spent time in the weeks before today studying scripture about this, these three are often woven together in different forms. There are other failures of speech, FYI. But I think these three cover well an introductory analysis. So here are five short scriptures to help us understand the dangers and ramifications of angry and harsh talk, gossip, and malicious deception. The first one, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anybody want to disagree with that one? Do you have memories in your mind that demonstrate the truthfulness and accuracy and potency of this verse? Instead of de-escalating, you escalated, and it got worse. Psalm 52, verses 2 through 4. This is the only multi-verse one. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour. O deceitful tongue. Sometimes I read that verse and I think, I don't really love evil more than good. Like, I love good and I have moments. Let's call them flashes of kind of welcoming evil. Oh, man. Lying more than speaking what is right. Do you know that you can use silence as a way of not speaking what is right? You love your reputation more than the truth, than the just thing, the righteous thing. You love all words that devour. Because as they devour, you are enthroned. They are consumed by you and your words and brilliance and power. And that's an expression of a deceitful tongue. Or Proverbs 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. That's gossip right there. You're listening to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Do you think American politics is even possible without a failure of this verse? I don't know that I've seen it in my lifetime. Sorry if you love a candidate and he's always right. But an evildoer listens to wicked lips and a liar gives ear to him. There's a spin element to that verse, isn't there? Or a little bit later on in verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Our words can't be only cheap if they have the power to divide relationships, even ones that you're not in. Or Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's the front door to this whole idea, right? Doesn't get easier than that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Just keep telling the truth because the truth is easy to remember. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. I probably need a Sharpie to write that on my hand more often than I want to confess. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doorway of my lips. The great Dan Doriani summarizes throughout the book of James seven passages related to the use of the tongue. And this is where we will be headed later. I'll give you these quick. James warns against self-justifying speech. When tempted, no one should blame God, saying, God is tempting me. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. James criticizes those who flatter the rich and humiliate the poor. That's where we're headed next week, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. James condemns the careless speech that wishes well but never lifts a hand. This is a joke between me and my wife, because when we were first dating, she would talk about a situation or something, and I would say, well, I wish you warm and well-fed with that. I was being sarcastic literally every time. And she was like, oh, that's really nice. That's how innocent my bride is. How dumb I am. I wish you warm and well-fed, rather than dinner at my house tonight, and here's the blanket, jacket, shirt, covering that you need. That's James 2:16. James questions the superficial claim, I have faith, even if there are no deeds to confirm it. Verse 18, chapter 2. James deplores tongues that praise God one moment and curse people the next. Now that we are all guilty of. Can we agree? That you can switch like a light switch between words that are giving of life and beauty and truth and words that are malicious and violent and anger-filled, harsh, designed to destroy, corrupt, transform in all the negative ways we could imagine. Sometimes our culture points at this by saying, you kiss your mom with those lips? Yeah, in the same sentence, I can pull that off. That's chapter 3, verse 9. James chides those who slander and judge their brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11. And in chapter 4, verse 13, James condemns boastful planning as if you can do whatever you yourself decree. Because you have perfect autonomy over the rule of your life. Right? Isn't that part of the gospel? No. Second, true religion looks after widows and orphans in distress. Visiting orphans and widows is a descriptive reality of more than just the orphan or fatherless and the widow themselves, because sometimes widowers are also in trouble financially, in care, etc. In the Old Testament, you might not find the word orphan in many translations. It's usually presented as the fatherless. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 22 would be a great place to study the covenantal design of God and the care of fatherless and widow desperation. In other words, orphans and widows are a common pair representing the poor and the defenseless. In other words, they are most vulnerable to and most commonly suffer from poverty and exploitation. And do not think that those two are radically separate. In other words, mankind exploits the defenseless, and God protects the defenseless. Consider Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. That's talking about favoritism. That's next week's topic. Get ready for communion. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, the foreigner or outsider in your midst, giving him food and clothing. And then God commands his people to love the sojourner. Why? Because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It is a living part of faith. It is a living representation of the gospel itself. Because were you not alien to the ways of God and a foreigner outside the family of God and poor of spirit when he called you and adopted you and transformed you? Living out this gospel principle of caring for the needy is a command for God's people because it's a priority for God himself. And then the third one, true religion remains unpolluted by the world. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How many times are you like, this sin is no big deal? I can have this one category of failure, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's not friendship with non-Christians is enmity with God. Unlike what our lived theology might expose. Jesus took us out of the world and sent us right back into it. Listen to Dan Doriani as I close. James expects his people to remain pure while staying in this world. We do not stay pure by abandoning society. We do not gain purity by giving away our radio and television, though we should avoid entertainments that promote and glorify sin. He goes on to say, the heirs of true religion neither flee the world nor let it corrupt them. That is a needle we are all called by God to thread. Physically, we dwell in the world, but morally, we keep our distance. Isn't that good? So how do we apply this testimony of righteous living? The first is to examine ourselves, our lives, our use of words, and the congruency or incongruency of our actions. How do we do that? We do that just as James has instructed, by looking into the mirror of God's word, remembering what we see, believing what God has said about that, and then responding. The mirror is designed to reveal our moral and spiritual flaws that God is transforming us from, removing from us. And last, simplest, prayerful confession of failure and the renewing hope of the gospel of grace. Please pray with me. Make this prayer yours and not just mine. Lord, I am a sinner and I keep sinning. I am stained by the world. I ignore the needy. My tongue is out of control. My only hope is your mercy. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. And change me to live and to love, to speak and to act more and more and more like Jesus. For his name's sake, we pray. And all God's people agree.